So what Luke's wanting to show us is that from Christ's earliest years, this family followed the Old Testament laws. Christ's family were not a rebellious family. They were not like, sweet, we've got the Messiah. We can do life as we please. It's kind of like, okay, we've got grace. And if we've got grace, which is the embodiment Christ, then we can live as we please. No, 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 that's not, you don't understand grace then. We'll talk a bit more about that shortly. So we see that they have the Messiah, but when you have Christ, he upholds the law. More than that, he fulfills the law. It's very important that we understand this. And so Joseph and Mary are lending testimony. They're not a rebellious family. They're actually honoring the promise and showing us that Christ truly is the Messiah because he fulfills the law. We'll talk more about that shortly. Let's look at scene two. Scene two, we're introduced to a man named Simeon, who is in the temple where Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus to be dedicated. Verse 25 to 35. Let's read about Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the, here it is again, the custom of the law, Simeon, verse 28, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary will be left distraught. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's almost like Mary and Joseph are overwhelmed at Simeon's reaction. I mean, Simeon's reaction is really amazing. It's like Simeon had been praying all his life. In fact, you could almost imagine any Jew, all the way back to Abraham, praying this prayer, Lord, the one thing I desire most is to see the Lord, is to see the Messiah. And I reckon that generation after generation, there must have been thousands of Jews who prayed this prayer. But there was this one, Simeon, whom the Lord revealed to him, that he said to him, you won't die. And you're going to see the Messiah. Your very eyes will see him. And Simeon has this moment, and really it is like a Lion King moment, isn't it? I don't know if you've watched The Lion King, and you know, the little lion is born, and the monkey, the prophet, carries Simba, right? Carries Simba to the pinnacle of that rock, and then they lift him up before all the people. And you can almost imagine, look at verse 28. It says, Simeon took him up in his arms. He took Jesus, the one who created him, the creator God, God in the flesh, Messiah. He took him in his arms and he lifted him up before all the people and Mary and Joseph and everyone in the temple. And he blessed God. There was no doubt in his mind. The testimony of a godly man in front of godly parents bearing witness. Luke is saying, listen, if there's any doubt in your mind, let it be gone. The testimony of upstanding individuals by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is the Messiah. And as he lifted him up, they sang, not the circle of life, but the Savior of the world. Blessed be God, he said. My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's not a doubt in his mind that his eyes have seen the Messiah. And now he can die. What a purpose. What a goal to have before you. I want to see Jesus. And when I see him, I'm happy to die. Third witness. Third scene is Anna, the prophetess. Verse 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess. So this is all happening at the same moment. You've got Joseph and Mary coming to the temple. You've got this Lion King moment with Simeon. And now another prophet stands forward, and it's a woman, and she says this. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. Listen to this. Luke tells us she was advanced in years. In other words, she was really old. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Now, let's just think about this. Hang on, let me read verse 37. And then as a widow until she was 84. So according to Luke, this isn't me, okay? According to Luke, if you are close to 84, you are advanced in years. But he also tells us that she was married for 7 years. And before she was married, she was a virgin. This is important information. If you're going to have a witness, a credible witness, you need someone who's got a track record, someone who's above reproach. And think with me, if you know, in that culture, in that time, most women would have been married, at least their first marriage would have been in their mid-teens. And if she'd been married for only 7 years, that means she's in her early 20s. When she loses her husband. And Luke tells us that now she's 84. That's a long time to be a widow. So what does she do with her time? Look what he says. Verse 37, and then she was a widow until she was 84. He says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. I think she had also prayed that prayer. Lord, let me see the Messiah. And then it says, and coming up at that very hour, what hour? When the Messiah comes for dedication, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is a woman of impeccable character. She denies herself the right to remarry for many years. I mean, this is a woman you don't have to drag to church kicking and screaming. Luke tells us she's there night and day. She set her heart on the Lord. She is waiting for, it says, the redemption of Jerusalem. There is no doubt in her mind and in Luke's that this is the Messiah. I mean, this is serious devotion. And she gets everyone's attention. Why? Because she's known. People know her. People know Anna. Not just because she's a prophetess, but because of her character. There is a weightiness to this woman. And she points to him and she says, the redemption of Jerusalem has come. He is the Messiah. And then our text finally gives this testimony. And then I'm going to draw out some application for us. Verse 39 and 40. And when they had performed, this is Mary and Joseph, when they had performed, listen to this, everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong. Filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The final stamp of approval, the final witness is that the favor of God is on this child. And so Luke gives us a very credible account. This isn't just the gospel according to Luke. This is Luke drawing in faithful witnesses to give us here seated firm ground to know that this is the Messiah and he has come. We're not waiting for the Messiah. The Jews today are mistaken. They are mistaken because Jews, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, Jews, credible Jewish witnesses, have lent their testimony, have in no doubt in their minds saying, this is the Messiah. He has come. And furthermore, as we study the life of Christ, we're going to see incredible favor. God's hand is upon this child like no other. So, what do we learn from this interesting passage? I want to draw out three observations and we're done. All right? Stick with me. It's hot. Firstly, I want to talk about law and grace. I touched on it earlier. And as we've seen, Jesus didn't go on a rebellious route and think, well, okay, I'm the Messiah. I can do things my way. Jesus fulfills everything that was set forward in the Old Testament law. Now, I want you to think, have you ever wondered, and I was thinking about this in this week, why couldn't Jesus have come to earth for just a long weekend? I mean, if what he came to do is to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead, surely he could have come at the age of 30 for a long weekend in Jerusalem. I mean, and the answer is he could have, but there's a huge problem with that. And the problem is that we are not only saved by Christ's death, we are also saved by Christ's life. And the reason why he couldn't just come for a long weekend was because he needed to live the perfect life that we could never live. And so he came as a baby and he grew up under the Old Testament law, which was God's standard for how people should live. It was God's rule and perfection was required. In order to be in God's presence, we need to be made perfect. And so the point here is that Christ doesn't rebel against the Old Testament law of God. He fulfills the Old Testament law because that's necessary for our salvation. Hear me, church. We often say this in Reformed circles, you're not saved by works. And that's true. You're not saved by your works. But in another sense, you are saved by works. You're saved by Christ's works. Amen? It's very important that we get this. This is why Jesus couldn't come for a long weekend. It's why he had to come for 33 years. Because he had to live a spotless life. On your behalf, because you are full of spot and wrinkle. And even more so when you're advanced in years. Jokes. Ephesians tells us that Christ is cleansing his body because it's full of spot and wrinkle. That's where my reference comes from. But I love this about this gospel. It's amazing. Jesus, I'm saved not only by Christ's death, I'm saved by his life. You see, his death pays for my sins, but his life purchases my righteousness. The reason I can stand before God is because I'm forgiven and I'm righteous. It's called justification. Double imputation. Christ takes my sin and then he gives me his righteousness. That's why we needed a Savior who would be born in human flesh, who would live our very life and he would obey God perfectly for 33 years and then he would die in our place. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to love the cross. But I want you to love every moment leading up to the cross. Amen? I want you to love the life of Jesus because he lived it for you, church. He lived it for you. And now, you know what? That doesn't mean that now we are free to live as we please. Because then I want to ask you, what is it that pleases you? No. The freedom we have from grace, this grace that Christ lived the perfect life that we could never live, and then he gives us that perfect life, that grace doesn't get cheap. And then we can sin as we please. No. That grace helps us to obey the law. Not in order to be saved, but because we're saved, right? It's because we've been saved that we obey Christ. We don't obey Christ in order to be saved. We're accepted already. And we obey because we've been accepted. Isn't that good news? The second observation is around word and spirit. And we haven't said much about this up till now, but Luke has a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And up to this point, Luke has mentioned the Holy Spirit 10 times. And not only is he mentioning the work of the Holy Spirit, it's what he says about the Holy Spirit that is amazing. In fact, in chapter 1, in 1 verse 15, we see that John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. So, I mean, we just need to think through this because we're now dealing with Old Testament or Old Covenant Christians. Let's call them that because that's really what they were. They had faith in Christ, the Messiah. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not right for us to think that you only get filled with the Spirit after Pentecost. No. There were saints before Pentecost that were filled, even John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 41, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang. She too was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So we've got three Old Testament saints that are full with the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2, we've got Simeon who is filled with the Spirit. Twice it says, Luke tells us that he was filled with the Spirit. And I just want to point out this, that I believe that what Luke is showing us is that it is the Word and the Spirit that sustain the Christian life. It's the work of the Spirit and the Word of God together that are the means of grace for us to see Jesus and to bring him glory. Because every time the Spirit comes upon these saints, the Word of God is illuminated and Christ is magnified. We need to be a church that love the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. And the two work together. We see this wonderful, in these two opening chapters, this interwoven work of God's Word being fulfilled and prophecy and promises coming to pass and Old Testament scriptures being quoted, but at the same time, the Spirit is coming upon the people. And they're not abusing the Word of God because the Spirit's upon them. No. There is a harmony. There is a unity of the Spirit and the Word. So wherever the Word goes, the Spirit goes. And wherever the Spirit goes, the Word goes. And the third thing that we see is incredible joy. So not only are we to be a people saturated in the Spirit of God and filled deeply with the Word of God, we need to be a joyful people. We mustn't look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. There needs to be joy in the people of God. Because we have the Word of God, we've got the Spirit of God, and we've got the joy of God. Amen? Third and final observation. Jew and Gentile. Isn't it amazing that Simeon, as he sets his eyes upon the Messiah, he says, this is the Savior, not only of Israel, but of the world. Jew and Gentile. Simeon's song is the song of salvation, that the Messiah and his saving grace is going to spill over the banks of Israel and flood the world. that this gospel, this redemption is going to break over the boundaries of Israel up to this point known as the people of God. And they're going to be many more nations who are going to bow the knee and worship this Messiah. And Simeon tells us specifically that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. I assume that all of us here this morning are Gentiles. This is good news. That we've been included. We've been grafted in to the glory of Israel. We've been included by grace into God's saving plan. That was his plan from the beginning. The promise to Abraham, the covenant promise to Abraham, was that he would be a blessing to all the nations. But I want to show you something finally. Not only do we see the unity of Jew and Gentile, because the beginnings of the church was, yes, it was Jews converting to Christianity. And soon, hot on its heels, were Gentiles being added. And so there is a unity between Jew and Gentile, and only Christ can do that. He breaks down the barriers of race and racism and socialism and all the barriers that divide us between cultures and opinions of one another. Christ brings the people of God together. Jew, Gentile, black, white, English, Afrikaans. Christ does that. There is no other unifying factor that can sustain the unity that we see in Christ. But finally and lastly, I want to show you something that Simeon says directly to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In verse 34 and 35, check this out. Simeon says this to her: "This child, the Messiah, is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." When I started, I told you that the Messiah was not what they expected. They expected rule of a Roman kind. They expected domination. They expected a triumphant ruler. And what they got was a poor, humble servant who didn't fight with swords and an army, but fought with truth and grace. The weapons that Christ used to build his church were truth and grace. And he says here that there were many in Israel who fell, who missed him. And the point he makes is that this child, this Jesus, hear me, this Jesus is the crux of history. This Jesus determines your final destiny. Whether you fall or whether you rise, whether you end in destruction or whether your life ends in eternal glory, everything hinges on this child. I find it interesting that we hang doors, sometimes big doors, on small hinges. And those heavy doors swing on small hinges. And here we have a small baby Jesus. And Simeon saying, listen, your whole life will either open or close on this person. Everything hinges on Christ. If you reject this Jesus, he's saying, if you ignore this Jesus, he will be to your fall. You will stumble over him to your own destruction. But if you embrace this Christ, if you love this Messiah, you will have life eternal. His point is this: you cannot, hear me church, you cannot be indifferent about Jesus. There is no room for mediocrity. There is no room for indifference. If he is who he says he is, and I believe Luke gives us evidence that he is who he says he is, we cannot be indifferent. John tells us in his final revelation that if we are lukewarm, we'll be spat out. There is no room for lukewarmness when we know that Christ is who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the testimony of these witnesses that Luke introduces to us, that your Spirit has written into the Scriptures for us. It gives us great confidence. We thank you that as we've read your word this morning, we sense your Spirit here. We sense your Spirit and the word working together. We thank you that the word of God is illuminated and the Spirit of God magnifies Jesus. What a privilege. What a joy. Thank you that you've opened our eyes. You've opened our understanding. That not only do we get to hear about this Jesus, the Messiah, but we get to love him and we get to cherish him and we get to trust him with our lives. And we thank you that at this point in his life, as we've been reading, although small, although an infant, everything hinges on him. Everything. And Lord, today in our lives, we see that Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who died and rose from the dead. And still, everything hinges on him. And so I pray that we would hang everything on him. That we'd take all our hopes and all our dreams and everything that we are, and we would trust him with it. That we would hang everything we are on Christ, our sufficient Savior. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived that perfect life. Thank you that you did that for me. Thank you that you obeyed every law, every single bit of the law. You obeyed perfectly on my behalf. Thank you that you lived the spotless life that I could never have lived. Thank you that you were perfectly righteous in every action, in every thought. Can we even comprehend that, church? That Christ's obedience and his perfection was not only in action, but also in thought. That astounds us, Lord, because our thoughts betray us. And so we thank you that Jesus, you lived the life. And then you died the death that we deserved. And so we praise you this morning. We praise you for your death, but we praise you for your life, Lord. We thank you for all that you did for us. That you walked in our flesh. That you were tempted in every way as we are. So we worship you today. We look to you, Jesus. And we give you our everything. We give you our all. We surrender to you, Messiah. Our Lord, our Savior. We thank you that our eyes, our spiritual eyes, have seen the Lord. What a joy. We rejoice with Simeon, for my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. Our eyes have seen the hope of glory. We rejoice. Thank you, Lord.